My wife Jenny and I have been married for 14 and a half years, and there's a question that my wife has learned not to ask me anymore because I've disappointed her too many times. So this happened often where she will look at me, we'll be out in public somewhere, and she'll look at me and she says, "Is my makeup running?" And I'll look at her and I'll study her face and I'll say, "Nope, you're good." Give her the thumbs up. Then half an hour or an hour later, she'll go to the bathroom and she'll come out and she'll say, "Thanks a lot." And I'll say, "For what?" And she says, "There's makeup all over my face." And I said, "No, there wasn't." She says, "Yes, there was. How could you not see it?" So now she's learned to ask literally anywhere, anyone else, that question so that she can get a better answer. Now, why is she asking me that? Of course, she's asking because if there is makeup running, she wants to deal with it, right? She wants to go and make it look right. That's why we look in mirrors, is to see, is my makeup right? Is my hair right? Is there anything off about my appearance that I need to fix? Because that's why we look into a mirror, is to take action based on what we see. James uses this analogy in James chapter 1, that looking in the mirror of God's law ought to prompt us into action. We should respond based on what we see there. And if we don't, then we've kind of missed the point of looking at it at all. So this passage, which we'll look at today, James 1, verse 19 to 27, has three sections to it. And so I want to ask you three questions as we start to kind of ground us in the text. So first of all, put your hand up if you've ever said something in anger that you regretted immediately. Yeah, me too. What about this? Has there ever been a time when you knew what the right thing was to do, but you didn't do it? Yes, also me. And then thirdly, how many of you have ignored someone who needed help because you thought it would be an inconvenience for you? Yeah, also me. So if you answered yes to any one of those three questions, this passage is very relevant for you. And the main idea that we'll discover through these three sections in James chapter 1 is this: disciples of Jesus replace anger with active obedience to the perfect law of Christ. Disciples of Jesus replace anger with active obedience to the perfect law of Christ. So this is what James has to say, verse 19 to 27 of chapter 1. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So three sections. The first is verse 19 to 21. We learn there that disciples are slow to anger. Verses 22 to 25 teaches us that disciples are freed by the perfect law of Jesus. And then verses 26 and 27 teach us that disciples put their faith into action for the good of others. So let's take those one at a time. First, verse 19 to 21. Disciples are slow to anger. James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now, we all get angry, right? All of us feel this human emotion of anger. We get angry in different ways, though. Some people react very strongly, maybe even violently or verbally. It always still boggles my mind when I watch sports or when I played sports. It doesn't really matter if it's a men's hockey league or NFL football and people are getting paid millions of dollars. As soon as someone on the field or the court or the ice feels like they have been slighted in some way, they often respond with anger. They respond by pushing back or by slashing or by verbally abusing the official and starting to swear and yell. And sometimes these displays look really childish, right? But really, that's how some people react more easily than others. They get pushed and they push back. Whether it be actually physically or verbally, they respond that way. Other people don't really respond that way. That's not how I usually express anger. I was sitting with someone who I respect a couple of years ago, and they said to me, you know what, when you get pushed a little bit or poked a little bit or someone kind of gets in your face, you get prickly. That was the word they used. You get prickly. My immediate response was, no, I don't. Take it back. That's not true. Yeah, right. So I've noticed that in the years since, that when I get pushed and I find myself getting a little prickly, getting a little defensive, maybe a little passive aggressive or withdrawing from someone, I have to ask myself, okay, what's that about? And often there's some anger that's underlying that kind of behavior. So anger is something that James feels he needs to bring to the attention of these believers. Now, why does he need to bring that to their attention? Well, on one hand, all of us deal with anger in relationships and settings, and so we all need to hear this, right? You know, your boss says something you don't like or treats you unfairly and you get angry, or your spouse doesn't respond to you in the way that you want them to and so you get angry, or your kid misbehaves again and so you get angry. We experience this in all kinds of spheres of life, right? Your friend stands you up for coffee, you get angry. But James is writing specifically to, remember, to believers who are scattered about the nations. This is about 15 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So this Christian movement has just started. And these believers are finding that they're experiencing some sort of opposition. And it happens kind of in two directions. So you've got the Christians, and they're living the best they can according to the way of Christ in a non-Christian world. And so the non-Christian world doesn't understand them and doesn't accept them, and so there's some pressure coming from this way. But you also have these Christians who are Jewish Christians. This means they've come from Judaism, but now they've accepted Christ, so they believe in Jesus. But there's Jews who they've left behind who don't believe in Jesus and who think that they are falling away from Judaism, so there's pressure coming this way as well. And one of the ways it seems, like by the way James writes here and in several other places, that one of the ways in which the Christians were responding to these pressures was to get angry and perhaps even violent about it. So James writes to them in their very specific situation and says, getting angry in this situation is not producing the kind of righteous life that God desires for you. It's actually taking you in the wrong direction. So fast forward to our day, there has always been and always will be ways in which the world around us does not agree with the ways that Christians see the world, the way that the scripture teaches. There's always opposition. There's always tension there. You know, if we look today, one of the obvious ways would be in the arena of sexuality, the way that Christians think and the way that the scriptures teach and the way that the world thinks and what they celebrate, that these things are at tension with each other. And if we're honest, there are many Christians who respond to that by getting angry. And they respond to it by verbally, you know, attacking the ways of the world or hopping on Facebook and you know, writing out their rant or whatever. That we respond with anger that way. And I think James would caution us here to say responding with anger to those things doesn't lead you in the right direction. It doesn't actually produce anything good. Instead, James says you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, we often do that in reverse, where we're slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. And James says, no, this leads you in the wrong direction. So in your response to culture, ask yourself, what is my motivation? Am I responding out of anger because I don't think that the world is living the right way? Or am I actually curious and saying, what can I learn? Could I listen to someone who's different than me to understand a little bit better? This actually helps us in kind of a sneaky way. If you actually understand someone and their story and the ways that the world is thinking, you can actually respond to it from a Christian point of view in a much better way than you could if you just responded quickly out of anger. So how is your motivation motivated? How is your reaction motivated here? Are you motivated to present the gospel of peace in a compelling way, or are you motivated just to respond quickly in anger? Because here's the thing, disciples of Jesus don't get upset when the world isn't following the way of Jesus, because they expect that to happen. You know, Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You know, things aren't going to go the way that you think that they're going to, that they should go. So don't be surprised by that. Don't be angry by that. Instead, entrust yourself to God. And God actually encourages us to do this in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Paul says, "Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." So in these examples of tension or injustice in the world, God will respond to these things ultimately. And so we can control our anger. So, well, how do we do this? Well, Paul writes kind of the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes about the reality of anger in verses 26 and 27. He says, "In your anger, do not sin." Now notice he doesn't say never become angry. And even James doesn't say never become angry. Anger is something that we feel as a natural emotion. But James or Paul says, "In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, what's Paul saying here? My wife and I get into arguments sometimes, into conflicts like every married couple does, and as we work through it, sometimes these things go late into the night, and we have said to ourselves at times, we need to go to sleep now. We need to sleep on this and come back to it tomorrow or in a couple of days. We set a specific time where we're going to come back to it and talk about it again. Because I think the spirit of what Paul is saying here is not you should never let the sun go down when you're angry, but it's don't let conflict fester. Because when you let conflict go unaddressed, anger starts to build, and anger starts to produce things in your life that aren't actually what God wants for you. So don't let conflict go unaddressed. So if you need to let the sun go down, let the sun go down, but deal with it tomorrow or deal with it at a specific time. Because when you let anger fester in your life, Paul says you give the enemy a foothold in your life. What does that mean? You give the devil a place to stand. And when you give the devil a place to stand in your life, he starts to produce in you things that are contrary to what God wants for you. So do you want to give the enemy a foothold in your life? Well, the answer is probably no. Okay, so then deal with your anger. Deal with conflicts quickly so that anger doesn't start to spiral out of control. I remember some of you will know the name Harry Neal. Harry Neal was a hockey broadcaster years ago. I grew up listening to him on Hockey Night in Canada. I remember this saying he said once. It's kind of lame, but I remember it all these years later. Probably Ty Domi was off doing something stupid for the Maple Leafs. And he said, "Remember, anger is only one letter away from danger." And I've remembered that all the way since that. When you get angry, you get yourself into trouble. And trouble that you don't want to bring yourself on. Now, you might be saying, well, didn't Jesus get angry, right? Jesus went into the temple and he saw money changers and vendors there. It was actually a matter of injustice. And Jesus got angry and he flipped over the table. So isn't that okay? And then we start to talk about righteous anger. And Jesus' anger, of course, is righteous anger because Jesus is righteous and perfect. Often, though, we have to be careful when we start saying, "I'm displaying righteous anger," because we can very easily deceive ourselves into thinking it's righteous anger when really it's anger that's motivated by something else. Craig Blomberg says, "Too often we appeal erroneously to the concept of righteous indignation to justify what are self-centered attempts to get our own way disguised in pious language." Right? We do this on the road all the time, right? I was justified in tailgating that guy because he made a mistake, right? Well, that anger is not actually producing anything that's helpful for us. So we have these things within us that we want to be self-aware about. James says in chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes this kind of anger? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Jesus affirms this too in Luke chapter 6. He says in verse 45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So what we have here is an invitation to look into our hearts and to see what's there. And in fact, that's what James does. That's where he takes us. He says, there is the word of truth that has been implanted in you, in your heart. So how do we deal with anger? He says, first of all, we want to put off all of the moral filth and the evil that so easily corrupts us. He's talking like Paul does in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, take off like dirty clothes all of these kinds of behaviors and put on like clean, fresh clothes all of these kinds of good behaviors. That's what James is urging people to do. So get rid of the filth that infects your heart and put on that which is of God. because the word of truth has been implanted in you and it can save you. What does he mean by this? He's actually looking at the whole of salvation, that you have been saved, that you are being saved, and that you will be saved. So you have been saved. There was a moment of decision in your life where God saved you, rescued you from sin. You are being saved. Jesus is sanctifying you and making you more like him. And you will be saved. Ultimately, when Christ returns and we spend eternity in heaven with God, we will be perfected and saved in completion. So this word of truth has been implanted in you, and it is saving you. It can save you. So what else do we know about this word of truth? Well, James continues into the second section and defines it a little bit further. Here we learn that disciples are freed by the perfect law of Jesus. So here's what he says in that second section. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. My friend Steve and I, before both of us got married, went to a Canucks game one time. We were wearing our jerseys back in the day when the jerseys were the white with the deep blue and the deep red and a bit of silver. So I had my white jersey on and he had his dark blue jersey with Sammy Salo, number 6 on the back, an excellent choice by Steve. And we thought to ourselves, we're going to demonstrate our fandom by painting our faces. So I went to the dollar store that day looking for face paint and I couldn't find any. But I did find poster paint. So I thought, we'll just use this. What could go wrong? So we're at my house before the game and we paint our faces with this poster paint, which should never go on your face, really. And it was still wet when we looked at ourselves in the mirror, but I was a little skeptical. And the whole night, as I felt this paint cracking and starting to fall, that I probably looked ridiculous. But I was convincing myself that I probably actually looked fine, right? It's probably fine. No big deal. No need to wash it off. When I got home later that night and looked at my face, I thought, this does look ridiculous. This is cracked and falling and just really doesn't look good. If I had actually looked into the mirror and done something about what I had done to myself, it would have been a better experience. Now, back in that day, mirrors, the day that James writes in, mirrors were made out of polished bronze or copper, and they produced a dim or kind of warped reflection. So to actually see your reflection, you had to stare pretty intently into this to see what was going on. It's also the day where nobody carried a cell phone. There weren't selfie sticks or anything. So you didn't really see yourself very often. And so you wouldn't have had as good of a sense of what you look like as we do today, because there's mirrors everywhere. And so for someone to look intently into a mirror and then go away and forget what they look like is kind of ridiculous. Kids do this all the time though, right? If you're a parent, you've sent your kid to wash their face and they come back and you say, did you wash your face? They say, yeah. You say, no, you didn't. You have spaghetti all over your face still. Go and wash it again and actually look at yourself so you can clean your face. Or maybe you've probably done this. You wonder what time it is. You look at your watch or you look at the clock. And then 30 seconds later, you think, what time is it again? You completely forgot what it was. So James is saying that when you look into the perfect law that brings freedom, the law of Christ, it should produce something in you. If you just forget what it's talking about, then that's kind of useless. It reminds me of a parable Jesus tells in Matthew 21, the parable of two sons. He says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. So which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you, John the Baptist, to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. It's a real strong warning here. Jesus is talking to religious leaders in the temple when he says this. He's telling this story to them. And he's saying, it looks on the surface like you guys have said yes to the way of God. It looks on the surface because you're doing all the right actions. But really, the tax collectors and prostitutes are the ones who are doing what is right. because they actually repented and believed, and then their actions followed their repentance and their belief. And so, which are you? Are you the kind of person who on the surface just, you know, has the veneer of religiosity, but underneath there's nothing backing it up? Well, Jesus says the tax collectors and prostitutes are the ones who are actually getting it right in this story. So James is reminding us that religious people are in danger. Religious people like you and me are in danger and have some self-reflection to do. How often do we look into the Word of God and then not do what it says? You know, all of us probably at some point can say, yeah, I've actually not done what I know I should have done. So James says, what's the use of claiming to be a Christian if you don't actually follow the way of Christ? If you don't actually follow what God has instructed you? So James says, actually, you need to look intently into the perfect law that brings freedom. Intently has with it this sense of, you know, kids, when they find a bug on the sidewalk, you know, how close they get to. I remember when my kids were young, we found a frog in our backyard. My wife recorded this. It's very cute to watch back now. Josh is just a little toddler, and he's like getting so close to this frog, and he's making up a story about how it's trying to get back to its family. My daughter just wanted to step on it, but Josh was looking at it intently, trying to figure out the way of the frog. It's so fascinating and mind-blowing that this little creature exists. Right? James says that's the kind of intent we should have when looking into the law of Christ. This wonder, this marvel, this amazement at what God has given to us. Now, what does he mean when he says the perfect law that gives freedom? There's a few options here. James was raised a good Jew, so maybe he's thinking about the Torah, the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Maybe he's talking about the Torah plus Christ. Or maybe he's talking simply about the gospel message that Jesus proclaimed. It could really be a combination of all three of these things, because James is a God-fearing Jew, a messianic Jew, a Jewish Christian, now with faith in Christ, but the Old Testament is still very important. And of course, Jesus himself says, I didn't come to abolish the law. This is in Matthew 5, verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to bring them to their conclusion, to their appointed end. They all lead to me. And so Jesus says, you don't have to ignore all of that, but now there's a new way of expressing devotion to Christ. So Jesus, and the way that he teaches and the way that he presents the kingdom of God, says, I want more than just obedience to laws like sacrifices. I want the heart. That's what I'm really after. I want obedience from the heart. So this is what Jesus is after. And so James says, this word has been implanted in your heart. God has given it to you. And at the same time, you need to look intently at it so that you will know how to follow it and put it into practice. Now, it's an interesting turn of phrase for James to say the law that brings freedom, because we usually think of laws as restricting freedom, right? A law is there and gets in my way. It stops me from doing the things that I really want to do. And yet we also know that laws do bring order, and they do bring a certain kind of freedom. Think about traffic laws, right? In Canada, we drive on the right side of the road. If I was to ignore that law and say, that law is restricting my freedom, I'm going to drive wherever I want, right? Well, it's going to cause injury to myself, to others. It's going to be dangerous for me to do that. So we all respect that law. We drive on the right side of the road so as to preserve order, so as to promote harmony on the road and cooperation between us and these other drivers. We understand this is the law and I stay within it. This is kind of how like God's law operates. N.T. Wright says, this is what God's law is like. By restricting your freedom in some ways, it opens up far greater genuine freedoms in all other ways. And the point is this, when you look into the law, the word of God, it's supposed to change you. The word must go to work. And when that happens, God's blessing, that is God's enrichment of your life in all kinds of new ways, will surely follow. So look, the world looks at the law of Christ and says, wow, Jesus doesn't want you to have any fun, right? Why are there so many rules and restrictions on the way that you live, right? But God says, if you will follow these laws, you will find freedom in a far greater kind of way than the freedom that you think that you want. And so this is how God's law brings freedom into our lives. Now, when we look into this word of truth, when we look into the law of God, when we put off this moral filth and put on the things of Jesus, when we reject anger and instead we listen and we're slow to speak, then this actually makes a difference in our lives. And we see this in verse 26 and 27. Disciples put their faith into action for the good of others. We read in verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Pretty intense statement in verse 26 there, right? He returns to the issue of the tongue and how you speak, and he'll come back to that again in chapter 3. If you can't keep control of your tongue, James says your religion is worthless. You might as well not claim to be a believer at all if you can't keep a rein on your tongue. So that's a pretty strict challenge that James issues, but it follows from all of this. If you actually understand the law of Christ and you claim to believe it, it should make a difference in the way that you live, including the way that you speak. James is saying that your words can negate your religion and you can be self-deceived. You can deceive yourself into thinking that you are a religious person, that you are following God, but really you aren't. And this leads to a worthless religion. So James says one of the ways that you can know if your religion actually amounts to something is if you put it into practice for the good of others. This is a religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. And he names two specific vulnerable segments of the population that we ought to care for: widows and orphans. He's talking about vulnerable people. He says, you as a community of Christ followers, as the family of God, ought to be taking care of those who are vulnerable in your midst. Now, widows and orphans were especially vulnerable in that day because their means of supporting themselves was now gone. Right? And so often, widows and orphans, they had to resort to things like prostitution in order to bring in money, in order to put food on the table. So James says, no, the Christian community should take care of these folks. They shouldn't have to go and put themselves at risk in these ways because the community is taking care of them. N.T. Wright looks at this last verse and he summarizes this section by saying this: all right, you want to follow in God's way? Here's how. There are people out there who need your help. And there's a messy world out there who will try to mess up your life as well. Make sure you focus on the first and avoid the second. Good, brisk teaching, almost like a set of Proverbs, right? We said a couple of weeks ago that James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. That's what this sounds like, right? Is a proverb. A short saying, really memorable, straight to the point. So, widows and orphans, we often don't know what to do with vulnerable people, let's just be honest. We don't know how to help or how to care for them or what they need, or we fear getting pulled into a relationship where that we are asked for more than we are able to provide, and it's a dependent kind of relationship. We fear that. And so then we say, well, I just don't want to get involved at all. Well, James says we ought to be known for our generosity towards these people. We ought to be known for radical love. And James urges us as the Christian community for care for those who are needy in our midst. So how do we do that? Well, there's a lot of things that we could do. Who are the vulnerable people in our society? Right, okay, so what about caring for the unborn and supporting their right to live? What about supporting aging parents? Right, I see some of you doing that. That takes a lot of work. I've seen my own parents do it. It takes a lot of work. But 1 Timothy 5 especially has a lot to say about this, that it's our responsibility as children to care for our parents as they age. What about being a mentor to someone who's lost a parent? You know, someone who doesn't have a father or a mother in their life. How could we come alongside as a supportive presence? We'll never replace that father or mother that's been lost, but how can we function in a way that provides something of value to someone who doesn't have a parent? What about calling those who are widowed and offering practical support? What about going for coffee with someone who's lost their spouse? Just checking in, seeing how they're doing. What about supporting children around the world who are in poverty? There's lots of ways we could do that. Maybe it's supporting a child through World Vision. Maybe it's supporting an organization like Food for the Hungry. Multiply, our missions agency, has a Christmas gift catalog that you can look up online where you can support people in poor regions around the world with necessary supplies to live and also with discipleship opportunities. So there's lots of ways that we can do this, but I'll put a second side on this too. If you are suffering in some ways, you also need to speak up with your need. Because in the context that James is writing to, he's writing to small house churches, they would have been very aware who is in need. In a larger church, it's harder for us to know who needs help. And so part of that is saying, you know what, I'm in a tough spot right now and I need help. Or, I'm a parent of a kid who doesn't have a dad or a mom. Is there someone in the church who could come alongside my kid? Right? We can facilitate these kinds of things and care for each other. Sometimes you do need to step forward and say, I need help. And that's hard to do. But it actually empowers the rest of us to come alongside and to care for you in a moment of need. So as we wrap up, here's our active discipleship prompt. This is something you can do this week. I want you to spend half an hour with a mirror, an actual mirror. Maybe you've got one you can hold. And to be in that time asking God, what is it that you want to reveal to me about ways maybe I'm deceiving myself about the state of my religion, the state of my relationship with Christ? Because we deceive ourselves. This passage tells us that. We deceive ourselves all the time. Researchers at Rutgers University found that college students rate themselves far more likely than their peers to get a good job, to own a house, and to make a good living, and far less likely than their peers to get cancer, to get divorced, or to be fired. I find the get cancer one really funny, actually, because how do you rank yourself more or less likely to get cancer than someone else? I mean, unless you've got a genetic predisposition to cancer, family history or something like that, how can you say I'm less likely than my friend to get cancer? Well, that's how we deceive ourselves. We think I'm more likely for good things to happen than bad things. 90% of business managers and college professors rank their performance as better than their peers. And in Australia, only 1% of people rank their job performance as below average. That's a lot of people who think they're doing much better than they actually are. And we do this in our relationship with God. So spend half an hour with a mirror asking God, reveal to me ways in which I need to act in the right ways or I need to put off the wrong ways. Show me if there's anger in my life that I need to deal with. Show me if there are people that I need to be actively caring for. Show me if there are ways in which I'm looking into the perfect law of Christ and then walking away and forgetting about it. Show me how I can be more wholehearted in my discipleship. And as you do, the Holy Spirit will reveal things to you. And if you're open to it, He will take you into a place of greater depth and intimacy with Him and greater effectiveness in the way that you live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good Father, that you give good gifts. Thank you that you've given us your law, which brings us freedom. So Father, help us to live within the law that you have set out for us so that we can experience this freedom. Often we test the boundaries or we live outside of them, sometimes unconsciously and sometimes deliberately. So forgive us for that, Lord, and bring us into alignment with who you are. Make us into the kind of people you want us to be, including the kind of people who care well for other people. We pray that as we do this, we would be brought to greater joy in our relationship with you and into a greater witness in the world that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.